some time ago I mentioned to you Dr. Schaefer's book, Death in the City. The book has a very interesting discussion of certain parts of Jeremiah. It would not add to your preparation in this particular course, but I think it's very helpful, some of the lessons he draws from it. They have a few copies left of it in the bookstore, so I thought I'd mention it. And also I might mention that they also have some copies of a much larger work, the Theological Handbook of the Old Testament, a two-volume work that was published last year, in which my former colleague, Dr. R. Laird Harris, was one of the editors. I contributed a certain section to it, though there were many contributors. I only handled maybe one-third of the book. But he and two others were the editors of it, and they've been working on it off and on for the last 7 or 8 years. In fact, the portion that I did, I guess I sent to them 5 years ago. But it's a discussion of various Hebrew words and of their theological significance. And I think that sometime, whether now or later, you would find it well worth having in your library. Now, our assignment for today was the predictions in chapter 32. And I've made a list of them, which I'm going to rapidly read. You've turned your papers in, and you can just see whether you notice them all in your list. I mentioned, he said in verses 3 and 28 to 29, the city would be handed over to the king of Babylon. In verse 3, that Zedekiah would not escape. Also in verse 3, that Zedekiah would be taken to Babylon. And of course, these three were predictions that were fulfilled within a few years after he wrote. In verse 7, he predicted that his uncle would come to him with a specific request. Verses 15 and 43 and 44, he predicted that business would again be done in the land there. The land was under siege then, and it soon would become an utter ruin. So that was a marvelous prediction that Jeremiah made in chapter 32. In 37, there are two predictions, that the people would be regathered, that God would enable them to live safely, that they would be God's people. In 39, God said he would give them singleness of heart. In verse 40, he would make an everlasting covenant with them. In verse 41, that he would plant them in the land. And in verse 42, that he would give prosperity to them. Thus we see that chapter 32 is to quite a large extent a repetition of promises made in chapters 30 and 31. To a very large extent, except for the fact that it adds this specific prediction that business will be conducted again in that place, which was a definite prediction of rebuilding of the civilization there. And do you remember there was an object lesson? Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land, which was in the hands of the enemy right then. And with the enemy having seized that land, and being about in the very near future to capture Jerusalem and destroy it all, you might say, what a waste of money to buy a piece of land. Or why didn't he bury his money in hopes that after the siege was over, he could find it again? What good did it do anybody for him to purchase it? But he purchased it and had the purchase deeds carefully recorded and buried as an evidence that the business would again be done in that land. And I believe this is the prediction that is referred to in the book of Daniel, where it says that from the going forth of the commandment or of the edict, different translations, to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks. And the word that is translated in all our translations, command or edict there, is actually the Hebrew word, which in the same chapter is used 3 times to mean a prophetic message. And so it seems to me this is the prophetic message referred to in Daniel, the message that God gave Jeremiah, that land, that there would business again be done. And just exactly 49 years later, the one whom God called his anointed, Cyrus, the king who conquered Babylon allowed the Jews to go back and business was again established in the land. Well, that perhaps belongs more in the book of Daniel than here. But it's interesting in chapter 32 that we have this specific promise given. The word came from the Lord to Jeremiah with such emphasis that he was actually to drop these deeds and purchase this land. And it was fulfilled just 49 years later. But now I thought it's good to look forward to chapter 32 just a little bit, because I think it helps to throw a light back onto chapters 30 and 31, which with 32 and 33 form a very definite unit in the book. Now, as we mentioned at the end of the last hour, oh, by the way, I mentioned that the lesson for next time, I would like a complete outline of the book of Jeremiah written out and handed in next Friday noon by everyone who is having classes on that day. Others will have no assignment for next Friday. I hope that is clear. Now, we noticed then that this section of the book, this third main section of the book, verses 30 to 33, involves these four chapters, which have a few similarities to small sections elsewhere in Jeremiah that promise God's future blessing on Israel and Judah. But that this particular section is an almost entirely devoted to God's future blessing. And we notice that it begins with a brief introduction, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 30. And those three verses there sort of summarize the whole of the four chapters. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess. This note of bringing back from captivity and restoring to that particular land is repeated over and over, as you've noticed, in these four chapters. Then we notice that as you read through these chapters, you find certain things that are predicted and predicted again. Predicted again, I made a list of each of the number of predictions with the verses that refer to them in chapters 30 and 31, and they are the same notes over and over, and a person can simply read the section through and think it's sort of a hodgepodge. A few things repeated and repeated in different order, in different order. And it was not really until I was working on this section within the last month that I noticed what I think is a very precise arrangement of it. An arrangement in which Jeremiah follows his common practice, the practice quite common in many of the prophets, but particularly so in Jeremiah, of giving first a reference to some sorrow, some difficulty, some problem, or perhaps a rebuke for sin and the declaration of God's punishment for it, and then going on to look beyond it to God's blessing. And so we have here in chapter 30, verses 4 to 7, describes a situation. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor. How awful that day will be. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Is he here describing the condition of the Jews as they are surrounded by the enemy and as very soon the city will be taken and the people will be, many of them, killed? The others bound up as prisoners and carried off to Babylon, Zedekiah himself having his eyes put out and then being led off in chains to Babylon. Is he looking ahead a short distance to that situation, or is he looking further ahead to some other time of great sorrow and difficulty for the people of Israel. The answer to that question is not contained in the passage. Some may think that from certain words in it, they can say this is definitely looking forward to a terrible time for Israel in the future. I would not be ready to give a definite decision myself regarding whether it looks forward to a situation in the distant future or whether he looks at a situation fairly near. That would take a careful study of it and comparison with other passages, and I believe we need first to go more carefully into the details of similar prophecies before we should draw a final conclusion like that. Incidentally, that, I think, is a very important, brings attention to a very important point in the study of the Bible, and particularly the prophetic books. I believe that a very great deal of harm is done in Bible study for our approaching the Bible with a definite idea as to what it ought to teach, and then looking for verses to support what we think we ought to find there. I believe that in doing that, we often miss very important truths that the Lord wants us to have, and particularly in prophecy. I believe it is very important that we take a passage by itself and see just what we can draw from it alone, and then look at other things in the context of the same book before we bring in material from other books. And I believe that when we shortcut this process, that we're apt to be misled. When I was in seminary, I was very much disturbed when in a course in systematic theology, the professor giving a truth that I believe is very clearly taught in the scripture, the great sovereignty of God, based his argument largely on the verses in Romans, the words in Romans 11, "Who hath resisted his will?" And I objected in the class, and I said, "It says, but thou wilt say, but who has resisted his will?" He was drawing a statement that a man gave as an objection and using it as his foundation. "Oh yes," he said, "but doesn't it summarize the teaching of the passage as a whole?" Well, if you summarize it in those words, it's not right to take those particular words there as your basis for your teaching, whether they're true or false, because they are introduced as an objection to be considered. And I believe that it is very important that we don't simply take great truths that we know, that we find clearly taught in Scripture, and then draw them out of other places where they are not contained. Another thing that used to disturb me was that in dealing with certain great doctrines, we would look at a verse which at first sight seemed to contradict it, and the professor would proceed to interpret the verse in such a way that it said nothing at all, that it might just as well not be in the Bible. He would explain the verse away. Now, I believe that the great truths that are taught, and like the sovereignty of God, that are taught over and over in different passages in the Bible, it is very important we hang to closely and stand on firmly. But when we find verses that seem to contradict them, instead of making an argument and trying to say, this doesn't deny it at all, look at here, and then interpreting in a way that makes it mean absolutely nothing, I think we should take the verse and examine it and see what it does contain. And there may be in it an aspect of understanding of our particular truth, or there may be in it some other truth that is very important for God's people that we overlook when we simply try to explain away a verse. And so I think that it is very important that we look and see directly what is there with certainty, and then go on to the point where we may have certain questions. And so here we have this introduction first, and then we have this picture of a condition of misery. And then it is followed in verses 8 to 11 with God's answer. He declares that he is going sometime in the future to break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. "Do not fear, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed. I will surely save you out of a distant place. your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. So we had first this brief description of extreme misery. Whether it describes the condition of them going into exile then, or whether it looks forward to a future condition, a time of great misery and difficulty, in either case, he looks beyond it to God's blessing, particularly including bringing them back to this land and giving them great prosperity and great protection there. And though he says, though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. And of course, when we look at all the nations among whom the Jews were scattered in ancient times, not merely in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but on after the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, we find that all of those nations have disappeared. For a long time, for instance, they were under the control of Persia. Well, the Persians of that time were completely overrun several times. During the Middle Ages, the Arabs overran the land, and then the Mongols came from the other direction and held the land for about three centuries. And the civilization of Persia today is utterly different from the civilization of ancient times. And that is true of all the nations among which the Jews were scattered. They are the only one that remains to this day. And is one of the great evidences of the truth of the scripture that God has carried out the promise he gave to continue this nation as a definite, recognizable unit, even though until quite recently they had no flag, they had no land, they had no headquarters, but they continued their national existence all through these centuries. And then in verse 12, we begin another similar section. Verses 12 to 15 immediately goes back to look at a condition of misery. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. Now, of course, he doesn't mean it actually can never be cured. He means it seems to be incurable, or he means it is so bad that no human means could cure it. There's no one to plead your cause. All your allies have forgotten you. Verses 23 to 24 show a terrible situation again, and then that continues all the rest of this chapter. But the next chapter, the beginning of it, which should not be the beginning of the chapter, is the continuation of this second part. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give grace to Israel. And so on, verses 1 to 14 here continue to promise blessing after this view of misery that was given just before. And the blessing includes bringing them back to the land. You will be rebuilt. You will go out to dance with the joyful. You will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. There will be a day when the watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And he continues with these great promises of blessing through verses 1 to 14. Then in verse 15, he again looks back at a period of misery. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Now, is this a description of the misery that occurred in Israel when the northern kingdom was taken off into exile and the descendants of Rachel, that is the people of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, were taken off into exile? Or is it a description of a future time of misery? And it is quoted in the New Testament And in this particular case, I would not wish to make an immediate judgment as to whether the quotation is an analogy or whether he is saying this is exactly the one event that was predicted at that time. But it is quoted there after the children, Herod had the children up to 2 years of age killed when he was seeking to destroy the new king that had been promised, as you remember. And this verse is therefore quoted. But whether it is quoted there as a definite fulfillment of the prediction, or whether it is quoted there as an analogy, is a matter which for the moment we must leave open. Then in verse 15, we again return to look briefly at, yes, I just referred to 15, we look briefly at a time of misery, but then he goes on from it to look at the blessing. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for the future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So here there is a prediction of a return to the land immediately following this about the sword. Now, is this a prediction of the return after the exile when both people from the northern kingdom and from the southern kingdom returned and settled around Jerusalem? Or does it look forward to some return at a later time than that? There's no hint in this particular connection to suggest that it looks forward later. Some of the other promises of return and of prosperity would go beyond anything that anyone could readily say was fulfilled in the return right after the Babylonian captivity. Then in verse 15 again, we have one verse expressing the northern kingdom's misery. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. And it continues showing many people from the northern kingdom returning to God in their captivity, and doubtless many of them were included when the Jews came back after the Babylonian exile. They talk about a lost 10 tribes is complete nonsense. The 10 tribes were mixed with the two during the exile, and the distinction between them has been lost ever since. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I'll return. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is, then the Lord speaks after quoting from Ephraim, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. And he continues with most of the rest of the chapter is continuing with the blessing that God will give in the future. Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround the man. Now that is a very interesting verse. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround the man. What's new about a woman surrounding a man? What does that mean? The Revised Standard Version translates it, a woman will protect a man. But that's hardly a new thing in the earth, a tremendous new creation that God has made, that there will be a case where a woman will protect a man. The word used here, sovav, is a word which is used a great many times in the Old Testament, meaning to go around. It is used less in this particular form than the polio form. But the precise meaning of it is hard to get, to go around. This particular form, polio, is used twice in the book of Jonah to tell how when he was in the depths of the ocean in his prayer, the waves surrounded him. They went around him. They closed him in. And that certainly is a possible meaning for it. As I said, the Revised Standard Version translates it, will protect. And certainly one way to protect is to surround. But the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which is to a large extent written by modernists, even as the RSV was translated to quite an extent by modernists, rather criticizes this translation. It says if the RSV is correct here, it means that conditions will become so safe in the land of Israel that a woman will be able to protect the man. But the author there says, if conditions are so safe that a woman can protect a man, then why does a man need protection? So that it doesn't make really much sense. One commentary I looked at says it is probably a reference to an ancient proverb which is unknown to us. So we can't tell what it means. Most recent translations say it means that Israel, the unfaithful daughter spoken of just before, which wandered away from God, will turn around and begin to embrace God and to seek Him. Well, as you read the Old Testament, time and again the people of Israel sought the Lord. This would not be a wonderful new thing in the earth. I think perhaps one of the cleverest interpretations I ever found of it was in a German translation, a German commentary, which a professor in the University of Pennsylvania once said was one of the most suggestive commentaries on Jeremiah he had ever seen. And this commentary said the scribe who was copying this had just been reading about the virgin daughter of Israel, and then he found here it speaks of Ephraim, my dear son. So he says, the Lord's created a new thing in the earth. A woman is changed into a man. She is turned around into a man. Well, that's a possible rendering, but I think a very foolish interpretation. Now, I do not think we can be dogmatic about the interpretation of it, but I know of only one interpretation that seems to me to make sense. And that interpretation was advanced by some of the early church fathers, though I don't think they gave very full evidence for it. And I never realized until lately just how strong an evidence can be made for it. That suggestion is that this is a prediction of the virgin birth of Christ. A woman will surround a man. A woman will do this without the intervention of a human father. Now, as they say, you cannot be dogmatic about it. I don't know any other interpretation that makes sense. For that one, I don't think it's clear enough to be dogmatic. But I do think there are some strong evidences that can be given in favor. One thing is the way it's introduced. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The word create is used comparatively few times in the Bible. It is practically always referred to God's creating the universe, creating the stars, creating the earth. It refers to great works of God. It is never used in the Bible, this Hebrew word, as we use it often in modern times. He created a beautiful poem. It is not used in a common sense like that anywhere in the scripture. And none of the other interpretations I've known of would suggest the intervention of the wonderful creative power of God. Also, the word a new thing on the earth suggests that what God creates is not going to be something that you have found over and over in the past. Certainly to say that the woman will protect a man is something never happened on earth. The way David's life was saved by his wife Michal once when she put something in the bed to make it look as if he was lying there and told people that he was there. So they waited for him to get up, and meantime he had fled. A woman, it's not common for a woman to protect a man, but it does happen. This seems to be something that is new, that is tremendous. Then it says a woman will surround a man, and the word here that's translated woman is a Hebrew word which is only translated woman, I believe, three times in the entire Old Testament.
It is usually translated the female. It is used a number of times where it speaks of the animals, male and female, created either. In fact, it's used of man and woman. Male and female created he them. The two words are words which seem in their etymology to have a specific relation to the sexual relation in procreation of man and woman. That suggests that it has something to do with procreation. It does not prove it, but it does point in that direction. Then it says a woman will surround a man, and it is not the ordinary word for man that is used here. The word that is used here is the word geber, and that word is translated usually a mighty man. It is a word that shows one who is strong or great. It is not an ordinary man. It is the word which is used in Isaiah in the 9th chapter, in that verse that we always read at Christmas time, when we read that unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Some of those who have made translations recently have wanted to change that phrase, Mighty God, to a God of a hero. Because the word God comes first, and then the word that is translated mighty in our translation is not an adjective, but is a noun. It is this word gever or gibor, which is used of mighty men or of heroes. And so, in a way you could say, this verse means he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the God, the Mighty Man. In other words, the prediction of the God-man. Now, I don't think we can change that translation in Isaiah there into that, but there certainly can be thought to be a suggestion there of the nature of Christ, his humanity and his divinity. And that is the word which is used here. A woman will surround a man. Some say that it means that Israel will, which used to flee before the enemy, will now fight valiantly and subdue them. A woman will surround or will attack or overcome a man. Now those are the reasons that I think point rather strongly in the direction of it being a prediction of the virgin birth. But I don't think the evidence is strong enough to be dogmatic. Incidentally, I should mention that in the New Schofield Reference Bible, at this point, there is a note which Dr. Charles Feinberg wrote, which says that this is usually interpreted by recent interpreters as Israel turning back to God, but that earlier interpreters, almost without exception, took it to refer to the virgin birth, and that reasons for that might be advanced for that are, and he gives the reasons I have just advanced, but he simply says the word for woman and the word for man, it does not mention that they meant the Hebrew word. I must have overlooked that when we adopted that note to put in I didn't even recall that that note had been put in, but I looked it up and found, I think, an excellent statement of the reasons, if you recognize that he means the Hebrew word used here and for woman and the Hebrew word used here for man, because he refers to that verse in Isaiah, and the ordinary reader looking up that verse just finds it says the mighty God, would never realize that was the same word. But those are the evidences regarding this, that he looks forward to the wonderful, great thing that God is going to do. As I say, we can't be dogmatic on it, but I don't know any other interpretation that to me makes any sense at all. Mr. Baum, you had a question. I don't either. But that's what the King James did and what they've all followed it. I think that the makers of just about every Bible have looked at this verse and have said, we don't know what it means. And so we'll just follow the translation that's been given. But if they would translate the words exactly, it would be better to say a female instead of a woman, because it is a specific word which is hardly ever translated woman. And it would be better to say a mighty man. But I don't know any version that's been done with it. Yes?
In this view that you're talking about, what would you do with the word surround? How would you interpret that?
I would interpret it surround, that she will be all around him before he's born. Mm-hmm. That's a prediction of birth to birth. Now that is a perfectly possible translation, interpretation of the word. It can be to go around, or it can be to be all around. It can be either one. And you cannot prove between them. If it is a prediction of virgin birth, it is a crystal clear prediction of it. I certainly would not wish to be dogmatic. But I've looked at, in the last week, at maybe 20 different commentators which have tried to interpret it in another way, and I haven't found one that seems to me to make any sense. Certainly that a woman will protect a woman. A man doesn't make any sense at all, and does not consider the meaning of the precise words at all. And the meaning, a woman will, they say it means that the virgin Israel that previously fled from God will now cling to him. So that's pretty hard to get out of it. Yes?
I didn't understand what you meant still about being surrounded. I was getting the idea that,
yeah,
that the woman will be the instrument of salvation.
No.
And not the man.
Yes, I don't think you can. I don't think you can get that out of it, that she'll be the instrument of salvation. But I think it predicts a situation in which a female will either go around the hero, a great man, she'll either go around him or she will be entirely around him. And in the virgin birth, of course, he, without any intervention of any male parent, was within her body before his birth. Well, I didn't expect to take that long on that, because we have very interesting and difficult things immediately following. He goes on, when I speak, bring them back from captivity. People will tell us how they'll live in prosperity there. And it's such a beautiful picture that the prophet says in verse 26, at this I awoke and looked around, my sleep had been pleasant to me. And this commentary I mentioned says a scribe fell asleep when he was copying this time and woke up and wrote those words. I don't think that may be a suggestive interpretation, but I don't think it's the true one. I believe the prophet actually had received this in a vision, and he said, what a beautiful vision it was. My sleep had been pleasant to me. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that either, but that's the best that I've ever heard for it. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals. Heavenly meaning he will increase their number greatly in men and also in animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow and bring disaster, so I'll watch over them to build and plant. And in verse 31, he says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Though God had protected them and had been very good to them, they had broken his covenant. They had been, as the New Testament translates, that they did not faithfully follow his covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, what's new about that? Having God's law in your minds and in your hearts. The Old Testament over and over makes it very, very clear that no one is saved for eternity through keeping certain regulations, through carrying out certain precise instructions. But that there is no salvation except to those who have God's law in their minds and written on their hearts. David said, create in me a new spirit. He prayed after his sin when he repented and turned to the Lord. The verse 17 says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God had promised that to many in the Old Testament. Yeah, the old, as Paul said, they are not all of Israel that are of Israel. In other words, there is the people of Israel, the nation to whom God gave certain very definite blessings. But then there are among them those who have truly received Christ into their, received God's promise into their heart, who have looked upon the sacrifices and seen that they represented the fact that God was going to make a provision for deliverance from their sins, and who are saved through all eternity. I do not know of any Christian that I've ever had contact with who believes that anybody ever has been saved or ever will be saved in any way except through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. People before that looked forward to his coming. They did not understand fully what it was going to be. They knew that the sacrifices and many of the things in connection with the tabernacle and the temple typified things that God was providing as their means of salvation. And then, of course, we look back to these things. And we don't need full detailed regulations for worship like we're given in the Old Testament. Those had to be very detailed because they looked forward to what God was going to do. But we look back to what he has done and we have the full account of it. And so he does not give the regulations for worship in the precise way in the New Testament that he does in the Old. But all salvation is through that. And I don't know of any Christian who has ever held that any have ever been saved through any other way. Now, there are many who say that there are other people who believe that people in Old Testament times were saved in a different way. But I've never known anybody who would admit that he believed. I knew a fine Bible teacher who was very much indignant at those who he said believed that in the Old Testament people were saved through keeping the law. And he referred to a Bible teacher who he said believed that. And he told me, this was before the days of airplanes, he said, I rode on the train with that man for 3 days on a long train trip. And he said, I talked with him, I argued with him all the time, and I could not persuade him that he believed that men were saved in a different way before. Well, I think people may have ideas twisted. We may misunderstand. We may get things confused. But I don't think we can accuse people properly of believing something which they say they do not believe, even if they may teach other things which we think logically lead to a false conclusion. And so we have in the God's promise to Abraham, we have in God's promise to Adam the fact that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. We have the promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing to all nations, that people of every nation will praise God for what he did. We have in Israel in ancient times, we have all this to call their attention to what God is going to do. But it is only the attitude in the heart that can bring salvation. And so when we read that he's going to make a new covenant, they have broken the covenant that was made when they came out of Egypt, when they were given the precise laws to perform. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Well, that was done previously. It had been done with many previously. God had put his law in their minds, had written in their hearts. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And we find this same statement made a number of times before. God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Where will a man teach him neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Many have, I think, misunderstood this statement. They just take the first part. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother. And therefore they've said, the new covenant, nobody needs any teaching. He'll know everything because the Holy Spirit reveals it directly to him. But that's not what the verse says. That's stopping in the middle of the verse. The verse says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, no one will say to another, come and believe in the Lord, come to know him personally. They won't say that anymore. They won't be trying to reach other people for the Lord. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The thing that is new about this covenant is its universality. It is the fact that from the least to the greatest, everyone will know the Lord. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the new covenant is similar to the old covenant. It is a continuation of God's blessings. There is stress on the spiritual aspect of it, which there was in the old covenant. But there is the statement that no longer will anyone need to try to bring another man to turn to the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Mr. Buses, what's on your mind?
Yes, verse 33, is this covenant under the house of Israel?
This covenant, he says, I will make with the house of Israel. This covenant must include the house of Israel, yes. But that it is limited to it, the old covenant is not limited to the house of Israel. We have in the ancestry of Jesus Christ, we have several who came in from other nations and became part of the body of Israel. In addition to that, we have Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek and recognizing him as a true priest of God. We have the book of Job, the ones who knew God, who truly knew God, but who there's no mention of the law of Sinai in the book of Job at all. And the world turned away from God and tried to forget him. And God wonderfully chose Israel to be his instrument to keep alive the knowledge of God, and gave them tremendous blessings and used them. But all through, there were people who were not of Israel, who were certainly in God's covenant. And we find what Peter said to Cornelius. He said, formerly I thought only an Israelite could be saved, but now I see, he doesn't say, now I see that God has changed. He says, now I see that those of every land who truly turn to the Lord are accepted of him. And so the covenant was never limited to Israel, except as people turned away from God and refused to believe it. And therefore the covenant was given to Israel, but in its true blessings it only refers to those Israelites who truly believed in the Lord and were saved for all eternity. Well, we can continue. Right, Mr. Mullen, what is your question? Just very briefly, because I should be stopping now. Yes?
I think a clarification on that also. In Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 18, we see that the Old Testament reference there refers to the universality of the covenant rather than just restricted to the nation.
Exactly, yes. The thing about the new covenant is that it's going to be universal, that there'll be no need of evangelism, there'll be no need of missionary work, because the time is coming when no one shall teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know. Well, we certainly are not in that time today. But we'll continue there next time.